All right, let's find our Bibles. You got a Bible with you? You can open it up. In fact, we're going to be in John 20, but turn to John 16 first. So we're going to be in John 20, but I want to bounce around. Let's say a prayer before we get into the Word, okay? Father, we're going to look at your Word, and it contains marvelous truths. And we just pray that our minds, our hearts would be focused on what you would reveal to us through the spoken word, the written word, Father, given by the Holy Spirit to us. And we do thank you for it and for what it reveals about our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the last 2 weeks we've had the privilege of letting Jesus' female disciples sort of step to the fore as we begin looking at the resurrection narratives in the Gospels. So the ladies kind of shine, right? In their devotion to Jesus, their joy in seeing him, their quick obedience to take the message from either the angels at the tomb or from Jesus himself back to the disciples. Tell the disciples to go to Galilee and they will see Jesus there. He is risen. That's the message, right? And today we're going to look at the men who don't come off quite as well in terms of especially in their response to the ladies, right? But in other ways, they're doing pretty good. So where are we in the gospel? We're almost at the end. Now, if somebody's thinking, almost, you said last week we were coming to the end. Well, I did say that. I forgot how gnarly this portion is between Mary Magdalene and Thomas the doubter. So there's a little section in there that took up all my brain. So we're going to do that today. And I talked to Thomas, and he said it was fine to wait till next week. That's a joke. That's not a real thing. But here we are. Jesus is coming to see the apostles and the other disciples, you know, that might be in that room while they're hiding out in Jerusalem. And oddly enough, this story, this narrative, never should have happened, not as it did. Jesus is going to visit them because these chosen men of his who were with him for several years in ministry are so caught up in grief that they don't believe the witness of the women when they came and told them all these wonderful things. They don't believe. So here we are. Jesus has to come to them and while they're hiding. And it's just kind of an amazing thing. So they failed. And you can understand what they're thinking. Their leader, their friend, is dead, and the hope of the messianic kingdom for them died with him. And they'd pretty much just given up emotionally and spiritually. John saw Jesus die, and the slow, excruciating, bloody death. He even witnessed a Roman guard shove a spear up into the chest cavity of our Lord, and it was over. I mean, as far as he was concerned, it was over. And he came back and told the other disciples what he had seen, I'm sure. And that's pretty final. That's pretty final. The man they gave themselves to serve over the last 3 years or so was dead. He died on a Roman cross in utter humiliation. So without Jesus, they're just lost as to what to do. And most of them are also full of shame. They ran away when Jesus was arrested. Peter actually denied him. So shame and grief are part of the equation here. It's the saddest Sunday they're ever going to experience in their life. So now before we look at it, I want to back up to chapter 16 just for a bit for the Last Supper. That's Thursday evening. And some time ago we spent, well, I don't know how many weeks we spent going through the chapters of the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel. They're pretty full and long, but John gives a very full account of that night when they were sharing the Passover meal together and Jesus gave what's called the Upper Room Discourse. So the disciples were grieving then because Jesus said he was going away. But he said much more than that. So if you look at chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus makes them a promise. He promises them the Spirit. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. It's an incredible promise. a fresh work of the Spirit, and they should be thrilled. But then Jesus says this in verse 16 of chapter 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father, that was a little earlier. What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. These guys are so insightful. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, oh, there is a truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And then he uses this analogy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, verse 22, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, those final words there should have given them confidence, hope, even the expectation of a miracle, no matter what happened, a miracle so grand that things would never be the same again. But it didn't have that effect. They're totally focused on his going away, and they don't understand it. And later, that evening, after boasting of their loyalty to him, they abandoned Jesus in the garden, and then they failed him. So he was arrested like a criminal. They fled away. And later, John then told them how Jesus died, how horribly he died. And that was Thursday, leading into Friday, right? But that was Thursday that Jesus spoke those words to them. But on Sunday morning, then, the women followers of Jesus came to them with the greatest news any human being had ever heard before. He is risen. Jesus is alive. We talked to him. We touched him. We hugged his feet. We worshiped him. We'd found the tomb empty, and an angel spoke to us. And the angel said, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. That's what the angel said to us. And then Matthew 28:8, then they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, but go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So they do that. They go to the disciples. They're full of joy. They repeat the instructions exactly. Galilee. There's going to be this big resurrection rally in Galilee, and hundreds are going to be there. And Luke 24:10 says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They don't believe. Now, how can you have a resurrection rally without the apostles? I mean, that's a problem, right? Can't do it. So the men that Jesus personally trained for 3 years are not going to come. So Jesus decides to visit them that night in Jerusalem, Sunday night now. So the men need kind of a boost, right? They need proof. It's all been too much for them. So now before we see Jesus come, I want you to think about two things. First thing is, though they believe Jesus is dead and gone from their lives, they actually do seem like, to me at least, that they have taken Jesus' admonitions at the Last Supper to heart at some level. We got to praise these guys where we can, where they do show a little bit of growth. And in terms of how the disciples treated each other, what sin sort of jumps out in your mind? How about this competitive, nasty bickering, this who's the greatest, right? They were, even in the Last Supper that night, they were arguing about who's the greatest. Even on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they were talking about who's the greatest. I mean, boasting, arguments, lack of unity, competitive spirit, all of that. And Jesus did something that night at the Last Supper to attack that sin. So he did something and he said something. The thing he did, by example, is he took the role of the lowliest house slave, right? And what did he do? He washed their feet. It says, when he was done, he said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." This is John 13, 12 and following. "And you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So that's the example. Then after that, he gave them a new rule. And he told them that night that he had a new commandment for them. And the new commandment, John 13, 34, remember it? "The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." That's the new commandment. The example and a whole new commandment to govern their lives. And so, you know, as I look at these resurrection narratives in all four Gospels, I see the 11 apostles that are left after Judas is gone. They're not bickering. There's no record of them bickering or accusing. They stayed together, which is even sort of surprising after they had all fled. So from these men, I would expect, after Jesus is gone, short tempers, recriminations, accusations, pointing fingers at each other, blaming this one or blaming that one for the way things went. "Peter, man, you blew it with that sword bit." But you know, you don't read anything like that. All we know is they came back together again, and there's nothing mentioned about them fighting or pushing, but they don't believe, and that's the great problem. That's the sin they can't let go of. It's a great fault on their part, but they did, it seems, genuinely take care of each other as best they understood in their situation. So for all their failings, I do think they took Jesus' words to heart, and so we're starting to see growth in them, even in their grief. Now, there's a whole separate issue here. There's one really helpful aspect of their grief and their reluctance to believe the ladies. Well, what could be helpful about that? Think about this. It was a failing at the time, but for us living here in our age, it's a blessing. It's a blessing that they blew it. And that has to do with one word, evidence. So I was a history major, and when you're a history person, you're looking at evidence. And what you're looking at when you look at history is behavior and why people do what they do. That's what you're looking at. What's motivating people to do what they do? So these men were, that Jesus had trained, they were done. I mean, they were done. They were in no way predisposed to believe the resurrection. They're not anticipating it, and when people come and tell them it happened, they say it couldn't have happened. It just couldn't have done it. They're finished with the whole thing. Now, ancient people were not idiots. They're not gullible. Let me put it this way. Ancient people were superstitious in all kinds of ways, religiously in all kinds of ways. They're always trying to, just like any primitive parts of the world today, or in actually the high-end, super-rich world, that world, they're all superstitious as well. They adapt primitive stuff, and now it's all done in the mansions that got burned down. But they're superstitious, but they're not just gullible. In other words, ancient people like us lived in the real world. And if a miracle is going to happen, they want to see the proof of it, right? Just look at people in the Bible. When Jesus does these incredible miracles, what's the reaction? Of course, there's another miracle. No, they're astounded. Why? Because miracles don't really happen. They don't happen very often at all, if ever, in anybody's normal life. You can be superstitious about powers here and that and that, but to actually see a miracle happen is an amazing thing. So they aren't necessarily gullible, right? And if we experience a clear miracle, a law of nature actually being overturned, we would find it hard to believe. I think right away people would look for a natural explanation. The ancient people did that too. Now the apostles experienced miracles personally. They performed miracles personally, so they know that they're real, they're used to them. Even a few times, Jesus actually raised a person from the dead, right? He raised Lazarus just a couple of weeks before Jesus was executed. So Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus restored him. Why can't they believe what the women said about Jesus? It's their mental and emotional state that they're in. They didn't see Lazarus die, and more to the point, Lazarus just died of a sickness and Jesus raised him up. Jesus was slaughtered, and John saw that. He experienced it, and he told them in detail what had happened to Jesus. It's not a normal, oh, he passed away. It's not that. The whole reality of his arrest, the 6 trials, the beatings, and then the Roman scourging, which often could kill a person, utterly just crushing your body and tearing it up, and then crucifixion, and then finally a spear thrust up through his side. He saw all of that in all of its grisly, horrible detail. What happened to Jesus elevates the idea of resurrection to kind of a new level, and they just couldn't believe it, that he was back. So the point is, because they couldn't believe it, it is highly significant, and you need to get this one thing today. It's highly significant that those same men that couldn't believe it suddenly proclaimed Jesus risen from the dead with great confidence and spent the rest of their lives proclaiming it, most of them unto death. They died proclaiming it. That's a historical question that demands an explanation. These guys changed the world after they'd completely given up on Jesus being alive. What happened? They must have come to believe it. How did they come to believe it? They believed it because they saw him themselves. They confirmed it. And here we are today loving Jesus in California, right? Not because of some legend, but because of their witnesses to an event. They're witnesses to an event, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And ultimately, their unbelief is valuable for us because it shows how terribly dejected they were and how impactful their experience with the risen Jesus was on them. It changed everything. It turned them into roaring lions, bold men. Now, let's go back to what happened actually that night. So we're in John chapter 20 here. And by the way, this is the way John constructs his gospel. So we know that Jesus is risen because in the first part of chapter 20, there's the empty tomb. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Though cruelly put to death, he lives. And not with the symptoms of a man that was just recently horribly tortured to death. He's in perfect health. He's got a resurrected body, a glorified body. Paul describes a glorified body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, this way: it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That's our resurrection, and it's, of course, it's following his. The resurrection that we anticipate to have as Christians is based on his resurrection. So it is his physical body, the same body now glorified. And we should note, again, that John's focus in his gospel is very different than Matthew and Luke. Again, he doesn't repeat, rarely does he repeat things that they said in their gospels. He's giving additional information to support his theme, right? His several themes. We talked about his themes last week. So here's John's account now. Now we're in John's version of these events. Verse 19. Chapter 20 here. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they've closed the doors, they're hiding out, they're afraid of being arrested themselves, all of that. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." That's a traditional Jewish greeting. Peace be with you. Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then, what? Rejoiced. That's the change. They see the wounds. It's really him. It's that same body that died on the cross. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So that portion is consistent with Luke. It's just very abbreviated. It's very brief. Now, this kind of amazes me because here in chapter 20, unlike the chapters-long discourse of Jesus that John gave us in chapters 13 through 17 at the Last Supper, here John boils down the conversation between Jesus and the disciples to three statements. Not five chapters, three statements. And that just kind of blows me away how he does this. So I wish we had more. But John's purpose is to get what follows with Thomas, doubting Thomas. That's next week. So this part is very short. It's very clipped. And here are the, I'm going to go through the three substantial statements that Jesus makes, okay? First statement, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So everything is done that needs to be done for the great task ahead. The message of God's saving grace to all people groups is ready to commence right there. The Father sent the Son accomplished redemption, and now the Son sends out the men he trained. He was the suffering servant, but now he's the risen Lord. Right? The Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of the church, his community of the redeemed, his holy ones. He's risen to reign. That's all happening now. So it's time to gather his flock from all nationalities and all tongues and build a community of believers to share the truth all throughout the world and await his second coming. So the task is to tell the world what God has done in his Son. Now, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew records what we call the Great Commission. That's the most famous part of that. At the resurrection rally. That happens at the resurrection rally in Galilee. But John records this first commissioning, this very smaller commissioning on Sunday night of the resurrection to a much smaller group. And the risen Lord tells them, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So that's the first statement. Now, the second substantial statement has caused Bible students to dig deep, think hard, disagree with each other, and argue about stuff. Because trying to understand the second statement and exactly how it fits in with everything is a little bit tricky. This is what made me push Thomas back. So in this case, it's an action on Jesus' part and a statement. So just like washing their feet was an action and then he gave them a new commandment, this is an action and a statement, okay? So what's going on? Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the action is breathing or blowing on them. And then the words are, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's now, instead of five chapters, we have "Receive the Holy Spirit." I mean, this is very brief, right? It's super short. Now, we could just say, well, there it is. That's the coming of the Spirit, the Paraclete promised at the Last Supper on Thursday before the crucifixion, right? John 14, 16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him and he abides with you and will be in you." That must be the fulfillment of that. Here's where the problem comes in. Jesus promised the Spirit at the Last Supper. And after the resurrection on Sunday here in John, he's breathing upon them the Spirit. That's really simple, right? No, there's a problem because it conflicts with what Luke seems to say. If you take "receive the Spirit" as the coming of the Spirit to permanently indwell people, it just makes it a little bit more complicated. So this is what people argue about all the time. So in Luke's gospel, Jesus is very specific about the need for them to wait for the Spirit. And that is after his first meeting with the apostles, weeks after that meeting. So here's Luke 24:47. Jesus tells the disciples, quote, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed from on high with power from on high," right? That takes place later, after the resurrection rally in Galilee, back in Jerusalem again, after the big meeting. But here we are on Sunday night of the resurrection day, and he's saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, where the power from on high is described as the Holy Spirit. That's like 40 days after the resurrection, right? So Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. By the way, a lot of these verses are on the back of your bulletin, so just to help you out there, if you're trying to scribble them all down. Gathering them together, this is Acts 1, 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's long after this Sunday night evening conversation where Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Famous, famous passage. So here, the emphasis is definitely on empowerment and giftedness to do the ministry of spreading the word. To do this, they must wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them with power. That's weeks after Jesus breathed on them, and which is in our text here in John chapter 20, right? So what does receive the Spirit mean in John 20? That's the big question. Theologians and Bible students love to dig into this stuff. And it definitely comes to mind. You go, well, what is that then? What does it mean? What does it mean? So many will say that receive then, to receive the Holy Spirit, using that word, must be a different thing, a different idea than being clothed with power from on high or being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those are two different things. That's a very logical way to look at it. If it's different, then perhaps in John 20, the Spirit is given to indwell believers. I'm going to start giving you different answers to this question. Maybe that in John 20, the Spirit is given to indwell believers, and later the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost to do the great work of the gospel, the power he gives them to preach the gospel and do all of that. So there's maybe two different things going on. In the Old Testament, the Spirit, you know, did not permanently indwell believers. That's a new covenant thing. And that's what changes. John chapter 14, verse 16. Again, let me read it one more time. I did it earlier. The Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. And then the key thing he says there, he abides with you, present tense, and will be, future tense, in you, right? That's what Jesus tells them at the Last Supper. So remember that? So he abides with them, then future, he will be in you. That's the indwelling idea. So maybe in John 20, the permanent indwelling begins with Jesus breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. That could be what's going on there. And now the Holy Spirit will be indwelling them as they go, and then on the day of Pentecost, he will come with power to give them certain oomph, right? Some gifts. So then why does Jesus breathe on them? That's the other question. Well, breathing on them does remind people of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, right? So perhaps Jesus breathing on them is meant to convey this new spiritual life, and breathed in his indwelling presence of the Spirit would be part of that idea that comes with the new covenant. But there are other views of this to solve this problem. So linguistically, the word receive is an imperative verb, which usually is like a command kind of a thing. Receive, do receive this. But it can, in certain cases, have a futuristic tense or meaning behind it. You will receive. And if that's the case, then it fits with Luke just fine. There's not a problem at all. There's other views of this as well. John 20, 22, then, well, let's back up a second. Could be the indwelling, something different than coming with power. That's one way to look at it. Or it could be referring to the same event, just predicting that event happening. So it could be separate events where breathing on them imparts the indwelling Spirit and Pentecost is the coming with power, or the same event where receive refers to the future day of Pentecost and the breathing on them is just sort of symbolic. That's what the MacArthur Study Bible says. It says, this statement must be understood as a pledge on Christ's part that the Holy Spirit would be coming. So that takes that future view of that verb there. Now, they say it must be understood that way. I don't think it must be understood that way. I think it's reasonable to understand it that way. It doesn't have to be that way. There's another option as well. You ready for more? A third option might be it's a separate event where the resurrection day is a special endowment of the Spirit for a particular purpose, and then on the day of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to take up his residence in them and then do all these wonderful things. So earlier we read in John chapter 16, verse 12, something John only mentions at the Last Supper. None of the other Gospels mention it. And that is the Spirit of revelation and the Spirit of memory, the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to them. So this is John 16, 12. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. You can go back to that sermon ages ago and listen to that that section there. So with regard to receive the Holy Spirit, in this case, it would be a special gift necessary for the unique authority of an apostle. Are you completely confused or just a little confused? You're not alone. In other words, the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit is giving them the fulfillment of that promise that they would have a perfect memory of all of these events and that they would have divine revelation and being able to share the truth. Just that. And then later, that at the day of Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power. That would be the idea there. So, I kind of like that last one. Do I know which one is right? No. The Spirit's role in Revelation, though, guiding him into all truth, that kind of makes sense to me. I do think that the chapters of information that John gives us at the Last Supper is likely where we're going to find the explanation for these three short statements we have in chapter 20. I think that's going to explain those difficult to interpret passages there. That's just my own particular opinion. Okay, let's get on to the third statement now that I've totally explained that to you. And you're all doing just fine. John 20, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Well, people look at that and they go, what does that mean? What exactly is that talking about either? So there's another hard one, right? And it's not explained further. That's the kind of maddening part of some of these short phrases like that. It sort of sounds like the church's authority to bind and loose, to apply corrective discipline, like in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. It sort of sounds like that, where Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If that's the intent in John 20, then that's an authority that belongs to the church. But almost no evangelical scholars believe that that's the right way to interpret this, even though it sounds very similar to that. So they would typically say that just as the gospel goes out into the world and they're preaching, the effect of the gospel can be described in that way. People will either be forgiven or they will remain sinners based on their response to the gospel, right? That would be the idea there. That's what most people would say that this means. So Jesus is proclaimed as the Savior of the world. That's preached. It's either accepted or rejected. And Jesus divides mankind into those who are forgiven because they accept him and those who refuse and reject and therefore are not saved. They refuse mercy. That makes sense, too. That's perfectly consistent with what the Bible teaches. One, I think it was Homer Kent, he said that the best commentary on John 20, 23 is Acts chapter 10, verse 43, where Peter is brought to, through an amazing work of the Lord, he's brought together with a Roman officer who's seeking the truth named Cornelius, and Peter tells him of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's true. That's a great truth. So maybe that's what it's talking about there. So here's three statements. Take your pick as to the view you think is the best on these different. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly what the writers mean. But the people John was writing to probably did know You know, when we went through John's letters, there were several passages in there that are just as difficult. You say, what does that really mean? You know, it's kind of clipped. He uses very simple language, but these very big ideas, and you're saying, what exactly does that mean? We kind of struggled with some things there too. John was a legend in the first century. He outlived the other apostles for a very long time, so he was sort of the authority and very famous, right? So he outlived the other guys probably by decades. So they might have understood his vocabulary and been very aware of the kind of way he used phrases and things like that. But for us, it can be a little challenging sometimes. So we have to do it the best we can to understand him. What we do know, let's go back to this idea from today's text, is that Jesus' chosen disciples were dejected, were grieving, and they were defeated. Then Jesus appeared to them in the flesh, and they went out and changed the world. And you're only here today because of what they did. So that we know, and that's an amazing thing. The center of all of this is the proof that Jesus is risen from the dead. The apostles saw him with their own eyes. They physically touched him. They spent multiple times with him over the next 40 days after the resurrection. So it's wonderful. They all saw him and touched him. Except in this story that we're looking at today, Jesus only came to 10 apostles. 10 apostles. Somebody was missing. You know who that was. Thomas was out at Benjamin's Beanery uptown to get his favorite bean soup and get some fresh air, and he wasn't there when Jesus came to the apostles. That's what happened. Well, maybe what happened. But John very much wants us to see what Thomas says when he gets back and hears what happened and then sees Jesus himself. That's what he wants us to do. Lord willing, that will be next week. And I promise it'll be much simpler than today. That will be the final story that actually John planned for his gospel. John chapter 21 was not planned. That will be the final thing. That's the conclusion. That's the thing he wants you to walk away with at the end of his gospel, is what we'll talk about next time, okay? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for John's work communicating the strong eyewitness evidence of the resurrection. And the words of our risen Savior, we delight in him. We offer Jesus our full allegiance, our risen Lord. Please make us mindful of the task to keep the gospel going, that we indeed tell the good news. And we thank you for our brother and sister here with us today that are going to do that, are committed to doing that and bringing the word to Japan. And we ask you to bless them. And we pray all this in our Savior's exalted name. Amen.